So we're looking today at the birth of Jesus from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, 1 to 7. This story is so well known and so familiar to us that it's difficult to see it differently or to think outside the box. I suppose just to prove that point, let me ask a number of questions. Just to see how entrenched our images really are. When you think of the story of Jesus' birth, how many wise men were there and what was their status and role? How did they know where to go to find the baby? What mode of transport did Mary and Joseph use as they travelled to Bethlehem? Were Mary and Joseph turned away when they arrived in Bethlehem? What kind of building was it that the baby was born in? What animals surrounded the Holy Family at that time? What time of the year was it when this happened? So, as I asked those questions, I imagine that some answers came to mind, if you're familiar at all with the story. Did you think that it was three kings that came to bring their gifts to Jesus? And that they knew exactly where to come to because there was a star in the sky that gave, with GPS accuracy, an indication of exactly where the spot was that the baby would be. And then Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem from Nazareth on a donkey, with Mary sitting in the donkey. And when they got there, an innkeeper told them that he had no rooms left in his guest house. They had to find somewhere really quickly because the birth was very close. And in the rush, the baby was born in a stable surrounded by cows and sheep, a few goats, and Mary's donkey. Meanwhile, it was snowing outside and it was winter time. So if those are the images or those are the answers that you have to the questions that I asked, where did you get those answers from? Do they come from the actual gospel accounts? Or how much of it comes from Christmas cards, Christmas carols, children's plays, or just folklore? The PowerPoint that you see on the screen was done for me by my daughter Anastasia. She asked me a few questions, and I gave her the text and the content, of course, for the PowerPoint. But she was the one that came up with the star and Mary and Joseph and the donkey. Okay, so the images are well entrenched. Let's first of all think about the history. The history of this story that we've read in Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's see what we can discern from this short text. First of all, it is rooted in history. We know from Luke's introduction to his gospel that he was a careful, accurate historian who sifted through the facts that he received from eyewitnesses. He anchors his story at the time of the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. And he also mentions Quirinius, a governor of the Roman province of Syria. A decree was issued from Rome that demanded universal registration, and in Palestine it also required all the males to return to their ancestral home to register. So Joseph and Mary, who were living in Nazareth at the time, made the 85-mile journey south to Bethlehem in Judea. Mary was pregnant. She was betrothed but not yet married to Joseph. And Joseph could trace his family line back to King David, and so he made the journey to David's hometown of Bethlehem, and that's where the event took place. They weren't able to find a guest room when they got to Bethlehem, but while there, Mary went into labor, and her firstborn, a baby son, was born. Perhaps somewhat unusually, the place where the baby was born had an animal feeding trough in it, and so the newborn baby was wrapped up tightly with strips of cloth and placed in the manger. So far, so good. Those are the facts that we have from Luke's gospel. However, there are some problems with it, as Luke tells us. So we do need to look a little bit into the history. So if you hated history at school, you can switch off now. If you liked history at school or want to know a little bit of history, this is a good time to listen. The problems mostly surround Quirinius. We know from other sources that he was governor of Syria and that he administered a census. But the date of the census that we know about was AD 6, which was a couple of years after Herod the Great died, and therefore it was after the birth of the Lord Jesus. So that can't be the census that Luke is referring to in his story here in Luke chapter 2. Also, it wasn't universal practice in Roman registrations that the male who had to go to be registered went to his ancestral home. Most registrations took place in the towns that they lived in. But not always. We do have a record of a census in Egypt where you did have to go to your ancestral home. Also, from another Egyptian record, we realize that there were multiple registrations that took place, and some with gaps between them, maybe up to 14 years between one census and another. And all of this really adds up to the fact that the red tape that existed in the Roman Empire with the different subdivisions and the different little mini-kingdoms meant that that administration in Rome was just as complex and complicated as ours is in the modern world today. Now, some people think that Luke made a historical error in naming this sentence, and so they've dismissed his gospel for inaccuracy. But in many other places, Luke is totally vindicated as a historian, and there are ways of tying in our imperfect knowledge of history with Luke's account. We know, for instance, that Luke himself was familiar with a census that was done under Quirinius, governor of Syria, because he mentions it himself in his other book that we have in the Bible, Acts. And we also know that Augustus Caesar fully reorganized Roman administration and that different registrations took place throughout his reign. And they were usually arranged to determine population size so that Augustus Caesar or the Roman authorities could figure out how much to tax people and who would be suitable for military service. But it's true that our knowledge of these times is incomplete. One plausible explanation about Quirinius is that he held an administrative role in Syria at more than one time, possibly twice. And there's historical evidence for that possibility. Also, Herod ruled his little mini kingdom in Palestine at this point in history, and with his personality and interference, it would make sense that the census in Israel had specific details that were peculiar to the Jewish people, maybe regarding its timing and its appeal to tribal patriotism. And there is enough expert opinion to suggest that Luke was not confused about his dates or his names or the administrative details. I think it is worth making one final point here. Luke himself was at pains to point out earlier in his gospel that when he was writing it, he wrote it to his patron Theophilus, and he said that he wanted him to know the certainty of the things he had been taught. So it would seem very odd if Luke got his facts about Roman officials and their administration so tangled up that he fell at the very first hurdle. So much for the history. Let's think about the place. From the Old Testament, one of the prophets, Micah, predicted that this person would be born in Bethlehem, in David's hometown. And so the Jews held on to that expectation, as we know from the story of the Magi coming to Jerusalem and seeking out Herod and saying, where is this person, this king of the Jews that is to be born? And Herod got all his clever people and theologians around, and they said, well, Micah said it's going to be Bethlehem. So the wise men went to Bethlehem. Don't you think it's amazing, therefore, that Caesar Augustus and his administrators from top to bottom unwittingly ensured that this baby's birth would take place in Bethlehem and not Nazareth? What was Augustus doing? He was trying to tighten his grip across the whole empire by obtaining population data. And Luke fills us in some of the particulars of how the census was carried out in Palestine. No doubt Caesar had his own reasons and his own methods for demanding this registration, and he and his officials would have been free to have organized it and carried it out any which way they wanted. This is what one writer cleverly puts about it. Divine providence so ordered things that it was the supreme organizing genius of the ancient world who arranged for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. That really is quite an astonishing thing. We can imagine that Caesar Augustus and Herod and Quirinius would have had no desire whatsoever to fulfill Micah's prophecy, especially if they had known and considered its significance. God's son was about to be born as a human baby and enter the world. And it had been declared about this king to come that his kingdom would have no end. He was going to be the one that would rule over all the rulers of the earth. About to be born, and yet Caesar's action unsuspectingly helped to facilitate the birth and to establish Jesus' credentials as the royal son of David. In this, we see God's set purpose in action, while at the same time recognizing an example, the decisions and decrees of the most powerful man in the world at that time, who was acting, he thought, on his own volition. It is a great example of man's will and God's purposes working together. And so even from this example, we shouldn't be surprised when we read this kind of verse in Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. God is in control. God is on the throne. Caesar Augustus doesn't really rule the world. You know, as I look around, I think that at the present time, the world seems far less certain and far less safe than at any other period during my lifetime. Unfiltered tweets from the President of the United States, human catastrophes in Yemen and Myanmar, missile launches from North Korea, and the ever-present threat of terrorist extremists and attacks from them all add up to a very unpredictable future. If we try to imagine the next 20 or 30 years, there's plenty to be anxious about. That is, until we come to the scriptures and read what God has to say. Things are not as they seem. It may appear that our world is spinning out of control, but God is on the throne. The last book of the New Testament, that apocalyptic book that we call Revelation, was written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples, and John tells us how it came about, and that he was told to look and see and then record what he saw. What he records in the whole book, but in particular in Revelations 4, chapters 4 and 5, gives followers of the Lord Jesus great courage and strength and confidence and assurance. As John looked, he saw a throne. And that throne, he looked through a door and saw into heaven, and so the throne was in heaven. This is what one author has said about what John wrote and about Revelations 4 and 5. A throne. There is a supreme headquarters. There's a control center in the universe. There's a seat of authority and power. There is more to reality than we can know through our eyes and ears, our hands, nose and mouth. Do not be afraid. Things are not as they seem. Good news. The throne of the universe is occupied. There is one who sits on the throne forever and ever. We might observe geopolitical power shifts taking place before our eyes. We see changing ideologies. We see rapidly altering social norms. But the nativity story, the birth in Bethlehem, the arrival of Mary's son, of David's son, of God's son, gives us assurance that there is a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Augustus Caesar thought that he was calling a census. God was so arranging it that his son would be born in the town of Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah had predicted. Let's go on to the birth. Luke, the doctor, describes Jesus' birth like this. She gave birth to her firstborn a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. When we read this story, when we read these, what I might call understated words, we tend to concentrate on the second part about the manger and the lack of available guest rooms. So we've come up with the idea that Mary and Joseph were turned away by the innkeeper, an innkeeper. You know, there's no innkeeper in the Bible. You know that? Hallmark might have an innkeeper. Your children's play might have an innkeeper, but there's no innkeeper in the Bible. But we imagine, because of how it's written and because of the story that's entrenched in our minds, that Mary and Joseph were turned away by the innkeeper, and as Mary was already in labor, she and Joseph improvised as best they can. We suppose that Jesus was born in a non-hygienic stable, surrounded by animals and placed in a crude feeding trough. And such carols as "Once in Royal David's City," of course, compound the impression of a stable. "Once in Royal David's City stood a lonely cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. He came down to earth from heaven." It's not all wrong, you know. There's plenty of good stuff in this carol. But there's one or two little words in there populating it that might be a bit of an embellishment. "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall." So let's take a moment just to think a little bit about the birth in Bethlehem. In his book, a book by an author called Kenneth Bailey, and the book is called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he raises some very interesting points about our traditional view. And this is what he writes in his book. "Joseph was returning to his home village where he could easily find shelter. Because he was a descendant of King David, nearly all doors in the village were open to him. Mary had relatives nearby," where did Elizabeth and Zechariah live? "and could have turned to them, but did not. There was plenty of time to arrange suitable housing. How could a Jewish town fail to help a young Jewish mother about to give birth? In the light of these cultural and historical realities, how are we to understand the Bible text? Two questions arise: where was the manger, and what was the inn?" The reason for Bailey's questions surround the hospitable nature of Middle Eastern villages, which I have personally experienced when I lived there some years ago. Warm handshakes, big open smiles, little glass cups of hot sweet tea, and dates are regularly offered to strangers who visit. These are kind people who open their homes up to outsiders. And of course, Joseph was not an outsider. His family came from Bethlehem, and since he was of royal lineage, he would have been especially welcome. And in every culture, everywhere, a woman about to give birth is given special attention and care. And then we have the shepherds. So the shepherds were the first to hear this story, and they made their way to wherever the baby was, and Mary and Joseph and the baby were there. If the shepherds had found them in cold, harsh, tough, dirty conditions, surely one of them would have taken them back to their own home, and the shepherds' wives would have looked after this new mother with her newborn baby. But that didn't happen. I've culled the plan of a typical traditional home of those days, that it would have a one or two bedroom building, from that book by Kenneth Bailey. There was a family living room and possibly a guest chamber on the right hand side there, and it might have been on the roof or at the end. But at the other end was an entrance door which could have been lower than the rest of the living room floor, opening into a space that was separated from the family living area by a semi-open wooden partition. For both shelter and safety, the animals would be brought into the lower part of the house at night time, while during the day they would be untied and taken outside to graze. So animals shared the home with the family, albeit separated from a screen, but with feeding troughs or mangers, hollowed in stone perhaps, and accessible from the raised area where the family lived and slept. You know, when we read the Gospels and we hear Jesus speak, we sometimes do need to do what Kenneth Bailey said and see it through Middle Eastern eyes. So the Lord Jesus said on one occasion about putting a lamp on a stand so that it illuminated everyone in the house. Well, if you did that in my house, it wouldn't illuminate everybody in the house because there's too many rooms. But if it's a one-room house, then a light and a stand illuminates everyone there. Or again, you might think of the story that Jesus told of the man who was wakened at midnight by the banging on the door from his friend who wanted some bread because his friend had a visitor who turned up late and he didn't have any bread and he wanted the man to get up and get him some bread. And he said, how am I going to do that? Because I and my family are all in bed asleep. We're all in our same one-room dwelling and I'm going to get the whole family up just to get you a loaf of bread. So it's good to recognize what the architecture might have been in those days. If the people of Bethlehem lived in mostly one or two-room homes, however, what does it mean that there was no guest room available for them? This is the same drawing from a plan view instead of an elevation view. What does it mean there was no guest room available for them? Well, the guest room might be an extra room at the right-hand side of the one-room dwelling or on the roof, as we have in the times of Elijah, for example. Other translations have the word inn for guest room, and that's partly where we get the no vacancy idea, the uncaring innkeeper who turned Mary and Joseph away, and Mary was about to give birth. It's worth knowing that later in the gospel where Luke talks about the Good Samaritan, he does talk about leaving the man in an inn. But the word he uses for inn there is not the same word as he uses in Luke chapter 2. The word he uses in Luke chapter 2 is the same word that he uses in chapter 22 when the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to go into the town and find a man who had a guest chamber that could be prepared for them so they could have the Passover feast that we call the Last Supper. That is the same idea. It's a guest chamber or a guest room in a house that someone lived in. Same original language word as in Luke 2. Now, pulling this all together, I'm really not at all trying to undermine the nativity story or debunk Jesus' birth. I love this story and I believe in it wholeheartedly. But I have been trying to sift facts from fiction, to read the gospel accounts without embellishment, and above all, to concentrate on who the baby in the manger is, because that's the most important part of this story. This is how Bailey summarizes his view at the end. He says, "The Holy Family traveled to Bethlehem, where they were received into a private home. The child was born, wrapped, and literally put to bed in the living room, in the manger that was either built into the floor or made of wood and moved into the family living space. As the guest room was already occupied by other guests who had come along for the census as well, the host family graciously accepted Mary and Joseph into the family room of their house." Is that how it happened? I don't really know. But at least that view is it fits in with this story as Luke records it in his gospel. But let's now concentrate on the child. Luke says she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. I don't think I'm overstating it when I say that this was the biggest event in human history. So here we have it. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And that is the most significant event in human history. Forget about the invention of the printing press, the Bolshevik Revolution, the Renaissance, the Long March, the discovery of penicillin, the Magna Carta. Whatever historical event you think is the pinnacle of human achievement and history, it pales into insignificance beside the birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But on what basis can I say that? I mean, those are just words. I can easily stand up and say that. Do I have any basis for saying it? I mean, I'm sure. How is it that really humankind's most significant event? There must be plenty of people in the world that would disagree with that, including, one imagines, the 1.6 billion Muslims around. But the matter depends, and it's fully... The crux of the matter is this. Who is the baby in the manger? If he's just a baby, born into an artisan's family, who posthumously became the founder of the world's largest religion, then yes, it's hugely significant. I'll grant you that. But that's not who Christians believe Jesus Christ is. Christians believe that he is the supreme Lord of the universe. He's pre-existent. He is the source of life itself. He is God who came at this point of time onto the human scene, entering humanity as Mary's firstborn son. So who is Mary's firstborn son? Over the last 3 months, we've had an overview of the Bible in our teaching here on Sundays, and it gave us insights into how Jesus Christ is the unifying theme through all the scriptures. He is the promised serpent crusher of Genesis 3. He's the one who ultimately fulfills God's covenant with Abraham, where an old childless couple is promised that their offspring would become a nation and would inherit a land and be a blessing. In Egypt, on the night the Jews were rescued from their slavery, they celebrated a Passover feast. But that celebration foretold another great event more than 1,000 years later, when Christ as Redeemer, as our Redeemer, died on the cross to rescue us from our sins. This child, Bethlehem's baby, was no ordinary child. There's another huge thread that's woven throughout the whole Bible, and it's the promise made to King David that his throne would be established forever, and that one of his heirs would sit on his throne as eternal king. The Jews were fastidious in their record keeping, so that they knew who their father was, and their grandfather was, and their great grandfather was, and their great great grandfather, and so on. By the way, do any of you know the name of the first name of any of your great-great-grandparents? If you were a Jew, you would have known it absolutely, because the records were kept. And Luke and Matthew record Joseph's ancestry because they were at pains to point out that Jesus was descended from David. Joseph returned to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of David's line. And so the baby born to Mary was Joseph's legal son, and therefore a legal descendant of David, King David. And he is the one to occupy David's throne forever. He was no ordinary child. The Jews anticipated a great prophet that would come, one like Moses. They thought it might even be John the Baptist, but it is the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth who fulfills that promise best. And the Messiah they looked for, because of the promises throughout the scripture, again find their fulfillment in this baby. Peter, he said to him, after having lived with the Lord Jesus for more than 2 years, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Another disciple that we sometimes call Doubting Thomas spoke directly to Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." Paul wrote about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Another New Testament writer puts it like this: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is Mary's firstborn son. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in the last book of the Bible, John, who knew Jesus close up, records Jesus as saying, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." People who knew him thought he was the fulfillment of everything that the scriptures foretold. This was no ordinary child. Luke says it so simply that we might miss its significance. "She gave birth to her firstborn, a son." many do miss its significance. But here's a carol that gets it absolutely right. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. As we close in toward a conclusion, let me ask you, what does Luke's simple sentence mean to you today? She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. In pondering that question, there are plenty of contrasting examples that we find even in the Bible, the record itself. Right at the end of Jesus' life, Pilate said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" The crowd answered, "Crucify him." By contrast, when the shepherds had visited, his mother Mary treasured all the things said about him and pondered them in her heart. But when Herod the Great heard about Jesus' birth, he killed all 2-year-olds in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Yet the wise men came and knelt before him and worshipped him. A loose-living Samaritan woman said about him, "He told me everything I ever did." I wouldn't like to be told by anybody everything I ever did. And yet Jesus was able to do that to the woman. But on another occasion, Jesus read the scriptures in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And what did the people do? They were so angry with what he said that they hustled him to the edge of a cliff to throw him over it to his death. And yet another man, Nathanael, said, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." One day, in the temple courts, the crowds were listening to Jesus, and they were livid with the words that he used, and they took up stones to kill him, but he slipped away. Yet Thomas said to his face, "My Lord and my God." What am I doing here? I'm contrasting. Jesus polarizes opinion. The story of his birth can delight you, or it can leave you cold. You can be like Mary and the Magi, the shepherds and Thomas, or you can be like Herod and the crowds and the people in the synagogue. When it comes down to it, there are only 2 options. I either crown him as Lord of my life, or I push him over the cliff, saying, "He's not going to reign over me in my life." 2 choices: crown him or crucify him. Using Pilate's words, let's challenge ourselves with the answer to the question, "What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" What's your answer? It's time to wrap up. Let me finish with a prayer. The words of this prayer come from a book by Ken Gear called Intimate Moments with the Savior. So let's finish. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, though your own did not receive you, grant this hour that I may embrace you with open arms. Though Bethlehem overlooked you in the shuffle of the census, grant me the grace this quiet moment to be still and know that you are God. On my knees, I confess that I am too conditioned to this world's pomp and pageantry to recognize God cooing in a manger. Forgive me, please. And for those times when you yearn for my fellowship and stand at the door and knock, grant me a special sensitivity to the sound of that knock so that I may be quick to my feet. Keep me from letting you stand out in the cold or from ever sending you away. May my heart be warm and inviting so that when you do knock, I will always be waiting. May I be thrilled with your first coming as a baby in Bethlehem, and may I eagerly await your second coming when you arrive in power and glory and splendor. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.